Let's look at Galatians chapter 5 in our continued study on the fruit of the Spirit. If you'll turn there with me. So, has anybody else committed the fruit of the Spirit to memory? Hopefully by the end of this study. So, John has. Diane has. Cindy, I know Robin. That's good. And I would encourage you to keep it up until you've got it memorized. Because I think it goes very well hand in hand with this Bible memory program that we've got going on. A little extracurricular, but fits right into the adult Sunday school class. All right. So before we continue on down the attributes, the descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit, I just wanted to, come back to something we talked about last week, and then a little bit of a general introduction into this as well. I'm hoping to do that each time, something a little bit new about the fruit of the Spirit. First thing, was Paul, who wrote this to the Galatians, how familiar was he with the Pentateuch? Pretty familiar, wasn't he? I mean, what's he say about himself? Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Yeah.
We learned from Sam Rotman that he had a lot of the Torah memorized, so Paul may have had the entire thing memorized.
Right. And when you look at his writings, you see a lot of direct reference and nuanced reference to the Pentateuch. Well, there's one in particular that I thought was interesting, and I wonder if Paul had this in mind when he was writing to the Galatians, especially this part where in chapter 5 he's talking about we have freedom in Christ and not to submit to a yoke of slavery to the law, which he talks about, and then he specifically talks about circumcision and how that is a subjugation to the law, and there's futility there. We shouldn't be preaching circumcision. And then he says the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbors as yourself. Neighbors yourself, and that's in verse 14. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 10, and we're going to look at verses 12 through 22 in Deuteronomy 10 and see what you think about the tie-in here. And for those of you that weren't here last week, one of the things we talked about is the fruit of the Spirit is one. It's not multiple fruits of the Spirit. It's one, and these words that Paul uses here are a description of that fruit. And the very first description that he uses is love. And I don't think it's a coincidence. I think that is at the heart of the fruit of the Spirit. So, starting in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and does not take bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 75 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven." So, I mean, do you see what he says? There's two things in particular that I thought were interesting. One, he says, circumcise your heart, meaning it really is a matter of the heart. It, you know, that symbol of circumcision was just an outward symbol. And what it was pointing to was circumcision of the heart, which is what the fruit of the Spirit are all about. They are the fruit planting that seed, I mean, the Spirit planting that seed in our hearts that bears fruit after Christ Jesus. So that was one thing, circumcision of the heart. The other thing was love the Lord your God, and who else? Love the sojourner. Love your neighbor. So you see how, you know, I think Paul was probably thinking about, you know, because here we have these Pharisaical teachings that are coming into the church, and they're trying to press circumcision on Christians in the church of Galatia. And then Paul is saying, no, this is the real meaning of circumcision. It's not an outward sign. It's an inward act that can only be accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So I thought that was an interesting potential reference that Paul might have had in mind. The other thing about Galatians chapter 5 in general, and the fruit of the Spirit in general, is there, Paul uses a lot of contrast or antithesis, right? Oops. So, antithesis. What does that mean? Okay. Anytime you draw antithesis, you can draw a line, right? Right down the middle. It's not a gray or a dashed line or anything like that. It's a complete opposite. It's making contrast through an opposite. It could be people. It could be actions. It could be just about anything. So if you look at Galatians chapter 5, what are some antitheses? What's the plural of antitheses? Thank you. Just a second, I got to get there too. Because I know the first one, in the very first verse, what do we have? I'll give you a hint. Freedom in Christ. Oh, excuse you. What's that? Slavery. Slavery for in what?
Sin.
Well, what does it say there specifically?
Nothing. Yoke of slavery.
Okay. Yeah. Well, but if you keep following it, what's it say? He's in verse 3. I testify again that to every man who accepts circumcision, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. And
slavery to the law.
Yes. And specifically, I mean, there's an implication there. It's not just slavery to the law for righteousness, right? For a right standing before. Slavery to the law for your righteousness, as opposed to freedom in Christ. Yes, John.
I think that's a really important point. Because some people look at this and say, okay, therefore the decalogue is irrelevant to my life.
Right.
And that's not what Paul's saying. It's exactly not what you're saying up there.
Not saying that at all. In fact, he says in verse 14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. So what other antitheses do you see in this chapter?
Circumcision versus uncircumcision.
Okay. Now, that's an interesting one, and I have it on my, I'll say circ versus uncirc. What does Paul say about that antithesis? He says it doesn't matter.
Neither one matters.
They are opposites. I mean, it's true, but the way he brings it out, it doesn't matter. And he's talking about fleshly circumcision as opposed to what we read about in Deuteronomy. Okay? There's more. What's another one? Another antithesis that we see here. It takes us all the way down to our text.
Maybe deeds of the flesh and fruit of the spirit?
There you go. Thank you. And I'll say works. Okay. So, there's a lot that underlies this, and I don't want to go too far afield here. It's not too much of an excursion, but it's a little bit of an excursion. And that is, works of the flesh, where did they come from?
The unregenerate heart.
The unregenerate heart. Where did our unregenerate heart come from? I mean, we have to go all the way back to
Adam,
right? So, we have the first Adam. What was it about the first Adam? How was the first Adam created?
Moral and upright.
Keep going. Moral, upright, in the image of God. Holy, happy and holy. But there was one thing about him. What was it? At the end of our larger catechism question, it says, but. What's that? Susceptible to the fall, right? So we mean able to sin. So the first Adam, and then we have fallen man out of him, right? Fallen man. So, I mean, we kind of have to then contrast this to the second Adam. Who is that?
Jesus.
And how was... How does Jesus compare to the first Adam?
Perfect,
right? In fact, 1 Corinthians 15, we've looked at that passage. It talks about by the first Adam came death, fallen man, and from the second Adam came life. And what do you think that means? Death and life. I should put that up there. Fallen man, death. What does that mean? I mean, it's a very filled with a lot of meaning, isn't it? Yes. Just say Troy and then Ray.
Well, and I mean, obviously eternal consequences, eternal life versus eternal.
Right, eternal.
Uh-huh. But also in our present life, Adams did bring physical death to us, as well as spiritual death that we experience in this life.
So present, spiritual, and physical death.
Right.
Very good. And compared to, how would you compare that to the life that we have through Adam?
Through Jesus.
Thank you. The second Adam, Jesus. Right. So I don't make that mistake again. How? Yes.
Well, with the first Adam, the death was being cut off from God.
Mm-hmm.
And in the second Adam, Jesus, we're connected back to the vine. We're reconnected to that source of life.
Okay, redeemed to that. So, does that mean that we are, in that redemption, that we're brought back to where the first Adam was? Or what does it mean?
No.
Okay, Bob, what does it mean?
Well, I'm just here for the first time.
So I know.
I might mess up.
No.
Well, in the Hebrews, it talks about what are men that thou art mindful of him, you crown him with glory and honor.
Yeah.
And he was supposed to take the earth and...
Right, subdue it.
And God had a plan. And God doesn't let his plans go astray. When he says something, he means something.
Right.
So then we have a beautiful scripture that says, but we see Jesus crowned with... He was made a little lower than the angels because he had to become like us. He took on our flesh. But it says, for the suffering of death. So where we ended up in failure, he came back and made us successful. I'll give you one of my favorite verses. It says, he that sanctifies and those that are being sanctified, that's Christ sanctifying us, are all of one. Therefore, he's not ashamed to call them brethren.
Right.
And he would be. He would be. He would be.
Yeah. So, I think one thing that's important for us to see here is that God created us as humans, and then we are fallen through Adam, fallen humans. And some theologians have drive this point home by saying that as fallen humans, we are more like the animals that God created than like the man that he created. And since that fall, all of mankind has been trying to regain that humanity, that original humanity back through futile, idolatrous ways. And there is only one way to do that, and that's that plan that Bob was talking about, and that's through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And it's not, you know, we're not trying to get back to that, we should not be trying to get back to that original state of Adam, but through Christ and his righteousness to an even better state, just as 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the second Adam and that life. So that life is described right here, just as this death is described right here. Works of the flesh describe life as an unbeliever, as death. And fruit of the Spirit describes the life that we have in Christ. Yes,
go ahead.
A little bit of a dissent on one thing.
Okay.
We're talking about us becoming like the beasts. I mean, we're still...
I said more like the beasts.
Right. But we're still in God's image, which, you know, even fallen man is in God's image. But
yes,
in many ways, in other ways, we're worse because the beasts are doing what they were created to do. And we're not.
I don't know. I mean, all of creation was affected by the fall, even the beasts. So maybe they behave closer to what they were originally, you know, created to be, but I don't know that we can necessarily say that they weren't affected by the fall like man was. So the reason that I'm bringing this all up is one of the things we talked about last time was fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Do unbelievers have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness? And what I want to make it clear is, yes, they have those things. I mean, all of man created in the image of God, though fallen, still have those aspects of God as that image in their life. But it's fallen. It's broken. It's not the same as the fruit of the Spirit. It is those characteristics of life in conjunction with the works of the flesh. And anytime you mix that all together, you're not going to have the true love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on that comes only from life in Christ. Only the Spirit of Christ that he alone can give and put into our hearts and to change our hearts and to make us in his image, will we have true love at all. I mean, it's broken, it's bent, it's depraved. So I just wanted to clarify that. You know, last week there was some discussion about, it's really not love, it's really not joy, it's really not peace. But I want to point you to a passage. John 15. If you turn there, 15, verse 18 and 19. And I think this is another great compare and contrast. that Jesus makes as he's talking to his disciples, John 15, 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. So there we see an example of the world, meaning outside of Christ, loving, expressing this notion of love as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So you see this contrast of hate and love, you know, and on this side of the ledger, the world can do both. It can hate God, and it can love those who hate God. That love is just a different kind of love. I mean, I'm sure we can think of it. What are some ways that the world loves compared to what we've looked at in Scripture? How does the world? What does it mean if, you know, outside of Christ? What does it mean to love? Yes, Laura.
I'll love you. You're good to me.
What? So strings attached, kind of thing. So something that's in it for you. Yes.
To possess.
To possess.
To possess something. They love something that they want. They see it as a possession.
Possession. Right. Okay. Any other examples?
I mean, I'm going to throw the, what is it, the cat in with the pigeons or something like that, for Brits say.
The cat in with the pigeons?
Yeah, it's a British statement, I think.
What does it mean?
Oh, sorry. If you have a pigeon coop?
You know, I can imagine what would happen if you threw the cat in with the pigeons.
Gonna, he's going to start a
ball. Oh, you're going to. I gotcha. You are going to throw the cat in with the pigeon. Gotcha.
I
thought you were describing love.
Yeah. I think that there are unbelievers that genuinely love.
Okay, now.
That's my cat in with the pigeon. I think there are unbelieving husbands that love their wives, and unbelieving parents that love their children.
Right.
And unbelievers who love liberty and have died for liberty.
Yep.
You know, things like that. I think that I ought not to deprecate their love.
Aspects of their love. I would say aspects of their love.
But do they love like God loves? No.
As a matter of fact, I think we just have to be careful that we're defining our understanding of what things mean based upon God's word.
Yeah, and I don't think it's a good work. You know, when I taught the course in ethics a few years ago, that does not qualify as a good work.
Right. Because, I mean, really, and the point that I was trying to make is what is different is what's at the heart, you know, in loving from the heart. And yes, and there can be aspects of unbelievers loving that are identical and even better in some ways than what we as Christians may feel and behave in our love toward something. But again, what is it based on? What's at the heart of it? So there's three hands up. John was first, and then Rebecca and Troy.
I agree with John's statement. I think the fallen world, there's aspects of altruism and all kinds of things that I think God, when he created the human race, gave those capacities of love. But without Christ, like 1 Corinthians 13, it's totally lost. So you can be the most altruistic, self-sacrificing person and doing all these great things, but without Christ, you're still lost and you're going to perish.
Absolutely.
Eternally. So it pales in comparison because you're doing it without the real reason to be doing it, which is the acting out of Christ, what he's done for us.
Right, which is what we're trying to get to.
Right.
And understand. And this contrast of how unbelievers love and believers love is just one of the ways that will help us to understand that. So, yes, Rebecca.
In agreement with the other comments, and I know, like, God's common grace does restrain us from the evil that we're capable of and also enables us to to act within a reflection of him, not like the unbeliever can reflect God in his image and attributes of God, not truly from the heart for God's glory, but by God's common grace. And I think like as Calvinists, sometimes we just think about like total depravity, and we just think about our wretchedness in this way that's like without thinking about God's restraining, like he restrains us from our sin so much and like enables us to have these, like, we would call them love, obviously not from a heart of salvation, but so I think that's an important aspect.
Common grace is, it is an important aspect, I agree. But at the same time, you know, again, in trying to draw this contrast, to try to get to the bottom of what the fruit of the Spirit is, what love, that aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is, I think we just have to be careful to be able to differentiate between love that exists from the beginning of creation, because we're all created in the image of God, and this new way of life. I mean, Christ is the new humanity. He is the second Adam. He is the true human. And his, what he says about love and how he demonstrated love is true love. So that's, you know, I agree. I'm not trying to say it's an all or nothing with believers and unbelievers. In fact, I'm trying to say that believers, unbelievers do have the capacity to love just because we're made in the image of God. But that restraint, that common grace restraint, varies from person to person. And that description of the works of the flesh, when it's unrestrained, is very ugly, you know? I mean, it's deeply disturbing. Yes, John?
Maybe it's more like John 15:12, the love of Christ, the loving the way that I have loved you, as he tells the disciples. So
well,
how did he love them? In complete obedience to the Father, he self-sacrificed, he cared for, he did everything for God's ultimate glory and to the dictates of what the Father had requested for these other people.
Right.
So it's...
That's an excellent summary of what I wanted to summarize, this aspect of love. And the two verses that I think of that, in addition to the one that you mentioned in John 15, it come out of 1 John 4. And the first one is, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. So that is a motivation for our love. We could not love if he didn't first love us. I mean, in the true sense. And then I think John here is, he's taking things to the extreme to make a point. We love because God first loves us. Now, how did God first love us? In John 4:9, it says, in this the love of God was made manifest. And what was that? That while, well, that's another reference, but he sent his Son into the world that we might live through him. So God loved us by sending his Son into the world. And as you said, that love is expressed to us through Christ. Christ was a loving sacrifice, and Christ himself was part of that act of love. I mean, couldn't have done it without, as John said this morning, that covenant of grace between God the Father and God the Son, where Christ willingly said, okay, I'll go, I'll take on flesh, I'll take on their sin, I will die this horrible death, and by your power, I'll rise again from the dead. And so that is the ultimate love, you know, expression of love that God has for us. And so then our love should reflect, so the fruit of the Spirit, Christ's Spirit in us, should reflect the love that Christ example, he demonstrated, that he talked about, that we understand through that covenant of grace. Okay? And that's, I mean, we're just getting started on this list. And that, you'll see that there's a lot of commonality as we go through it. So let's move on to the second description. What is that? Somebody tell me what the second one after love is.
Joy.
Joy. Okay. So just like last week, what I'd like you to do, some of you hopefully came prepared and already have verses in mind that talk about what is this joy that is a fruit of the Spirit. And remember we talked about this. Define what it is, you know, in general terms and in the context of the fruit of the Spirit, how it applies to the fruit of the Spirit, and then some examples of positive examples or maybe even negative examples in Scripture that you can think of. And I'll give you just a couple of minutes to look up some verses and then we'll go through it. Okay. Does anybody have any passages? Okay, I'm going to start over here and I'll just go this way. So, Laura.
Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind.
Okay, and it says, so what would fulfill Paul's joy?
If they grew, he said to me.
Sorry.
No, go ahead.
In that passage, what does that passage say? Fulfill my joy by what?
Oh, by being like-minded.
Okay, and?
Having the same love.
Okay, so having, and how would you describe that love? Having the same love.
Of one mind, the same idea of love, the same goal or the same understanding.
So having the same love as Christ. For him and for one another, right? So not thinking of yourself more highly than others, thinking of more highly than yourself.
Yeah, because it's that part where it talks, because the next one is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. So it's the positive side of the selfish ambition.
Okay.
To me, what he's crying out, that if you've got any of these things going, Bill, come to full unity.
That's
so he wants to have fruit for eternity. So he laid in 129. I'll mess it all up. But he said, "You've been granted to have faith in Christ, but you've also been granted to suffer for Christ." And then he starts out in the second chapter, and he said, "If you have any of these things." Go on.
Yeah.
Go on. That's what we're
work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Yes. Okay. Thomas?
James 1:2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind, for you know that the result of your faith produces steadfastness. So, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness.
Yeah. Okay. Trials producing faith and steadfastness. Okay, so that's why we count the trials as joy, because it produces good fruit. Okay? Just a second, I'm working my way back, Troy.
Nehemiah 8:10.
Okay.
You want the whole verse?
Well, yeah. Go ahead.
Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.
Okay. The joy of the Lord.
If because they were read the scriptures and they were down in heart. They read what their, what the, how they had measured up, and they were down.
Yeah.
We're not supposed to be down all the time.
Right.
One of my favorite passages, Psalm 51, 11 and 12. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit.
Okay. All right. Bob?
It says, for the joy that was set before him,
mm-hmm.
Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, the shame didn't mean anything to him because of what the joy that was coming, the coming joy of redeeming our souls. That's wonderful. Right.
What's that passage? Do you know?
Oh, it's 12. It's 12 about 4.
Hebrews 12.
About 4. Right.
12. Okay. Just say, I'm going to work back here. I saw Robin had her hand up, and we'll come here. Sorry.
Sure, I took mine.
Oh, okay. Yes. Yes.
Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Okay, in your presence. At your right hand, yes. Okay, Rebecca.
John 15, 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full.
So again, Christ's joy. And these things he's spoken to us, that his joy may be in us.
And that our joy may be full.
All right. And so these things he has spoken. And what are those things that he has spoken?
Keep his commandments.
He's been talking for like chapters about sending the Holy Spirit, right, and us abiding in him, and us keeping his commandments. That's what love is.
Can we say that it's all summed up in the plan of redemption? Everything that that means, I mean, that's pretty broad, but yes. Yes.
Luke 10 and 20.
Renee.
Nevertheless, he's speaking to the disciples. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the Spirit is subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Joy, our names are written in heaven. So, can I just say, salvation again?
And our inheritance.
And what did you say?
And our inheritance.
Okay, in heaven. Okay. Just a couple more because I can't bend over any further than that. But you know, Cindy.
Have you not seen you love, talking about Jesus Christ? Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory.
By believing in him?
Believing in him.
Okay. Okay. So let's see if I kind of had some summary categories. And let's see if any of these fall. So salvation is a source of joy. I like Ray's passage, Psalm 51:12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I think that's really clear, the joy of salvation. Luke 15:10, I don't see it up there anywhere. There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So we see that, you know, that this repentance bringing about joy. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all
joy and peace in believing. So believing, coming to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ's salvation. Okay, how about the gospel itself? And I think maybe this could probably be the gospel, the good news of the gospel. This is Hebrews 12 that Bob pointed out. That's the joy that was set before Christ, that the gospel would actually come to fruition. John 15:11, is that up there? Thought it was.
No.
No. These things I've spoken to you. I thought, Rebecca, did you say 15:11? I wrote down 13:11. Yeah. Okay, so that's a good example, I think, of the gospel as a source of joy, and everything that it means. So the good news of the gospel. And Thomas pointed out, James 1:2, trials because of the way God is working in us, the fact that God has not forgotten about us, the fact that we have this relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ is a source of that joy as well. And then there's one other thing. What about worship? What about actually coming here and spending time, maybe not necessarily just here, but worshiping the Lord? Does the Scripture say anything about that? It's all over the Psalms, right? Yes. With praise. That's okay. Shout for joy in the Lord in the context of worship. And again, clap your hands, all you people. Psalm 47:1, shout to God with loud songs of joy. So worshiping God should be, it should be something that brings us joy. Not only brings us joy to do it, but we should be expressing our joy in it. And you know, you think, okay, well, what does it mean? You know, how does that joy come to us? And this is thinking about the salvation we have, thinking about the relationship that we have with God that was bought through Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, and so on. Can anybody think of anything else, you know, when you look at these passages that kind of jumps out at you for what joy means? Yes.
Could you discuss a little bit the difference between the word joy in the Greek and Hebrew, and then blessing and happiness?
I can't do that right now.
I was just wondering if you looked into it, because I've just heard different discussions about like Christians distinguishing between Christian joy versus happiness.
And
that the
sure.
world has this like shallow happiness and it's temporary. But sometimes we can almost think that joy is like less happy because it's not a word we use very often except for spiritual context. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So like there can be like a delight and like a real happiness mm-hmm. in the Lord or gladness that is like from the Holy Spirit. That maybe happiness would be a better word for it because of just our cultural context of like understanding what that looks like. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, and I think the first thing for us to do is understand what Scripture says joy is. And it's a good thing to do it in its original languages. I haven't done that. But we have people here that have, I know at least some that have Greek. But, and then I think through that, you know, how it expresses itself or manifests itself can be different ways. You know, what's your reaction when you think of trials? What's your joy in the face of trials? It may not be a real happy joy, you know.
It's what it accomplishes.
If you have the faith to look beyond it to what it accomplishes, maybe you have a different level of that joy in the beginning than somebody else.
Romans
maybe that joy comes later.
Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in trials.
Yeah. Right. Just a second. Behind you, Troy. Sorry.
Only from a sermon I heard, which was pastor noting in Palestine.
Yeah.
Happiness, the term derives from the same word as happenstance, which means that, you know, the world sees happiness as this pursuit, but it's based on current circumstances.
Right.
And exactly like you said, whereas joy is deeper rooted.
It is.
In the Holy Spirit and the promise of
God. Right. Troy?
I guess this would differ from his pastor. Because the classical view of happiness was something more of a rich, abiding well-being.
It's a being interesting word study. I don't know how much the word happiness, you know, is used in Scripture, in the Old or the New Testament. I don't know. I haven't looked at it. So, you know what? I know their hands. We're past our time. If you want to come up, you can come up, or you can save it for next 2 weeks from now. Do you want me to say something about this? And this is for
alternatives.
Of course.
Yeah, right. Where'd she go? Well, there she is. She's asleep. A little change changes lives. When you fill this bottle with coins, cash, or checks, you are making a positive impact on young families in our community. Thank you for providing support that will save and change lives. And this is through alternatives. There's more information than that on here. But we support alternatives as a congregation. If you want to do more than that, by all means, this is an opportunity. The Walk for Life, which is coming up in just 3 weeks, is another way that you can support that ministry. So, okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for loving us and showing us truly what love means. Having sent your only begotten Son into the world to save us, and to do that, Lord, while we were yet enemies, your love was overcame us, and through Christ and his righteousness washed away all of our sin. What joy that brings to us to know that, to have the peace that comes with that as well, that we are yours and nothing can snatch us out of your hands. There is no condemnation now for us in Christ Jesus. And we thank you that we can come into your presence, that we can worship you from our hearts, Lord. You know us, everything in us, about us. We pray that you would use this day of worship and rest to build us up, that we might serve you from our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you.